We've had a few technical problems this morning. The video clip I wanted to show for the sermon wouldn't play on the newly revamped laptop that Max was working on. And so he's using my laptop, and my laptop's got my different versions of the Bible on, including my Greek version. And so I was there trying to remember what a passage said in the Greek, and I couldn't remember, so I was consulting my legal expert, Hugo, and he was just filling me in. But we're going to be looking in Luke chapter 10 right now. Luke chapter 10. And it is lovely to be here on a beautiful day, as Paul would put it. Sun is shining. You may notice that there are a few empty seats this morning, and that's because there are a number of people who are away for the Father and Son retreat at Hill End. And fortunately, that's just for the fathers with boys between the ages of 5 to 7. And my son is older than that, praise God, because the older boys go to a different camp, where it's actually nice. You get nice rooms to sleep in, and the younger boys, and yeah, when Caleb was younger, we also had to suffer the indignities of Hill End. And so I'm really glad that the sun is shining, because for those people, for the dads and their boys who are out at Hill End, it's a little bit rustic, shall we say. And, you know, it's a bit like camping. It's funny, we were talking about this with Alex and Rashida just this week. We were spending some time with them. And we're talking about how, you know, you go to Hill End and it's just like being in the wilderness. It's wild. Rashida was sharing with us about how she was telling one of her friends about what it's like camping. And she said, you know, she's like, I hate camping. You feel like you've got creepy crawlies all over you. And her friend said, well, just tell Alex to leave you alone. I wish I'd said that, but we're in the middle of getting our loft converted. We know we want to have room for Julie's dad to come and live with us, and it's nearly completed. In fact, I think they've got maybe 1 or 2 days' work left, and then it'll all be finished. And just yesterday, I was feeling really encouraged that it's drawing to a close, and because you know when your house is in a disarray, you just can't, you don't feel settled. And these last 2 weeks for both Julie and I have been a bit challenging. You know, when her dad came to stay with us after he fell and broke his rib, and we had to go and sleep in the living room, and we just weren't getting a proper night's sleep, and we were trying to both fit on the sofa bed and didn't quite work. And so I was on the floor and Julie was on the sofa, and it was a bit challenging. And then this week gone, you know, we both got sick and we've both been struggling with ill health. And then, you know, when they started to cut through the ceiling, you got dust all over the house, and that was affecting my asthma. And it was one thing after another. And last night Julie was saying to me, I feel exhausted, physically and emotionally. And I said, I can fully relate. And then just a few minutes after she said this, it was like an apocalypse broke out in the house. Julie was downstairs in the kitchen, and she said she thought she heard what sounded like torrential rain. And Hannah was in her room, and she said, oh, I think there's something leaking. And I was actually in the bedroom trying to work on the video clip I wanted to show it during the sermon today, and I had my headphones on, so I couldn't hear anything. But I heard Hannah saying, Dad, I think there's a leak. Dad, I think there's a leak. And I took my headphones off and I could hear her. I went outside the bedroom and down the new flight of stairs that they've installed, floods of water were coming down. I mean, literally just pouring like a waterfall. And I was like, no way. And ran up there, and there was the mains pipe had burst or something, and there was water just gushing out, water all over the floor, and it was dripping through, and it was running out the bathroom, and because we've not finished all the work, there's a gap between where the stairs are and the wall, and water was pouring down there, it was leaking through into the floor below, coming through the ceiling, and then it somehow making its way down to the ground floor and leaking through the ceiling there. So it's literally water coming on all three levels, and it was a nightmare. And because whenever they install these, do a loft conversion, they have to have these fire regulations, and they have to have smoke alarms on every floor. And because the water was coming through, all of a sudden now, the water was going into the smoke alarms, and then the smoke alarms were going off. And so not only was there a flood, now all of a sudden it's like, we had a siren going, and it was so, it's the first time we'd heard it. And it was loud, really loud, piercingly so. And I was there trying to think, how do I turn this off? It's brand new. I've not even had a chance to examine it yet. And I was fiddling around thinking, I don't know what is going on here. Fiddling around, and it was like, and I wasn't sure, is there a fire as well as a flood? Is there a smoke? What is happening? Finally, managed to turn off the water at the mains, managed to turn off the smoke alarms at the electricity mains, and I just like, whoa. And Hannah said to me, Dad, are you going to share this in your sermon tomorrow? I said, well, you know, I can't, because I'm preaching on the Good Samaritan. It doesn't fit in. I said, maybe I can preach about Noah's Ark and then I can work it in there. But anyway, I thought I would share that with you anyway. But in Luke chapter 10, let's have a look here. In Luke 10 and verse 25, it says, on one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. Teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What is written in the law? He replied. How do you read it? He answered, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. You've answered correctly, Jesus replied. Do this and you will live. But he wanted to justify himself. So he asked Jesus, and who is my neighbor? Let's stop there for a second. You know, the situation here is that an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. An expert in the law, that's not a phrase used commonly in the scriptures. It occurs maybe, I think, about four or five times just in the Gospels. But an expert in the law, he would be someone who was well-versed in the Torah, in the books of Moses. And here he comes and he stands before Jesus, and Jesus is this young upstart rabbi, and so he's like, okay, he's an expert, let me test this man. And he says to him, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Or in the Greek, and this is what I was consulting Hugo about, you know, because in some translations it says, what one good thing must I do? Or what good thing must I do? And he's asking Jesus, he's trying to trap Jesus. He's testing him. He's like, okay, so how do you boil it down then, Jesus? What is the one thing then you've got to do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus turns it around and says, well, how do you read it? You know the law. You tell me. And so he quotes from Deuteronomy, he quotes from Leviticus, and he says, you know, you've got to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. He says, you've got to love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus says, excellent, well done. Go and do it. Do this and you will live. Now if you stop for a second. Do this and you will live. Do what? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. And you've got to do that consistently and perpetually. Love your neighbor as yourself. You've got to do that all the time. In fact, if you are going to have salvation by obeying the law, as Paul puts in Galatians 3:10, you cannot break even one part of the law. If you are going to be justified by keeping the law, then you must keep all of it. If you fall short at even just one point, then you're done. That's it. It's all over. And so Jesus now has turned it around and said, okay, excellent, you've answered correctly. Do this and you will live. And now, instead of trying to trap Jesus, now the lawyer feels a little bit kind of, whoa, hold on a second. He's the expert in the law and he's the one who thinks, okay, this is how we're going to be saved. Here's Jesus coming along preaching something else. Let me test him. And now he's trapped by his own answer. That if he wants to be saved, he has to follow the law exactly and do with the very thing he just said. But no one can do that. In fact, that's why we have the law, is to show us our need for Jesus. Because none of us can be justified by doing good works. None of us is good enough to make it to heaven. We need the grace of God. And so he says he wants to justify himself. And you know, any time you try and earn your salvation by doing good deeds, you're going to feel the desire to justify yourself. Particularly if you mess up, if you make mistakes, you're going to want to try and rationalize why it's okay, why you're doing okay. You want to be able to justify yourself. And this lawyer was feeling that. He's feeling this. He wants to justify himself. And interestingly enough, the question he asks is, well, who is my neighbor? Remember, there were two parts. Love the Lord your God. With all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, love your neighbor as yourself. And so, feeling the need to justify himself, he asks the question, who is my neighbour? He doesn't ask about, well, you know, loving the Lord God of all our hearts, soul, mind, strength, can I really do this? It's almost like, oh yeah, okay, fine, let me take care of that, let me ask about the neighbour. Because in some ways, you can't really measure how you do in terms of loving God of all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's a little bit more difficult. But loving your neighbour, well, if I can figure that out, then okay, I can feel justified. And so he asked, who is my neighbour? And you know, when he quoted, love your neighbour as yourself, from Leviticus 19:18, if you look at the full context, he's talking about not in fact, actually, before I misquote it, let me just read it for you in fully, Leviticus 19, and verse 18. He says, do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against one of your people, but love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. And so this expert in the law could be thinking to himself, who's my neighbor? Well, it's one of my people, one of God's people. It's the Israelites, my fellow Jew. That's who my neighbor is. And so I can feel good about the fact that I'm treating my fellow Jews with the same kind of love and respect that I treat myself, so I'm okay. And yet, Jesus doesn't answer his question directly. He doesn't say, okay, let me tell you who your neighbor is. Rather, he tells him a story. And this is the context then of the parable of the Good Samaritan. Let's look here in verse 30. In reply, Jesus said, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he fell into the hands of robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. Stop there for a second. Here's a man who's been attacked by thieves on the road. He's been stripped of his clothes. They beat him, and he's left half dead. And who should happen along? The Bible says a priest happened to be going down that way. And the priest, he sees the man, and what does he do? He crosses over to the other side. Then, a second person, who? A Levite, a worker in the temple, should also happen to be passing by. And what does he do? He sees the man, he crosses over to the other side. Both of these individuals would be pillars in the Jewish community. They would be the ones that everyone else would look to for an example. They would be the ones that, spiritually speaking, everyone would look up to. And they see this man, and they don't know whether this man is a Jew or a Gentile or whoever, because it doesn't say. But all they do know is he appears to be half dead. And so they cross over to the other side. And there's a reason for that. Because under Jewish law, the priests and the temple workers, they weren't allowed to make themselves ceremonially unclean by coming into contact with a dead person. And so if this man really were dead, and not just half dead, then they would be unclean and they're unfit for fulfilling their temple duties. Leviticus 21 says that the only people that they're allowed to make themselves unclean for is if a close relative dies. I.e. a mother, father, brother, sister, or an unmarried sister who's dependent on you. And in that situation, okay, it's fine. But anyone else, you don't touch them, don't go near them. And so, to fulfill their religious laws, then of course they keep their distance and they cross over on the other side. And so then a third person comes along. And this is where the shock comes in. In verse 33 it says, but a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, took him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 silver coins and gave them to the innkeeper. Look after him, he said, and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have. Which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers? The expert in the law replied, the one who had mercy on him. He couldn't even bring himself to say Samaritan. You know, for us today, the word Samaritan has a very different connotation to what it had back in Jesus' time. You know, we think of Samaritan, you think of the organization, the Samaritans, who help people. Back then, a Samaritan was despised, the lowest of the low. You go back to Ezra 4 and verse 10 and 17, or Nehemiah 4, verse 2, you see the Samaritans, they were the ones who opposed the rest of the Jews who were coming back after the exile. And so, of course, there's this animosity between them. In fact, even earlier in chapter 9, you see when Jesus was passing through on his way to Jerusalem, he wanted to go through a Samaritan village there in verse 51 and 52. And what happens when the Samaritans find out he's on his way to Jerusalem? Then they were opposed to it. And they didn't welcome him at all. And that Jesus' disciples were like, shall we call down fire from heaven and destroy them? Because that was the attitude towards Samaritans. There was this animosity there. And so when Jesus told his story, a priest, a Levite, and now a Samaritan comes along, and he's the one who takes care of this person, he's the one who has pity, that's a stunning revelation. That would be like, you know, someone out there is lying in a pool of blood, and who walks by? Andy Zelo, and crosses over the other side. Doesn't do anything. Then Paul Rowden comes along, and he looks up in the sky and says, it's a beautiful day. And he leaves the man lying in his blood. And then you see some ex-convict walking down the road, a thief, a criminal, and he walks by and he sees this guy, and he goes over and helps him. And not just helps him, but he takes him to the hospital, he pays for his treatment, he looks after him, he goes on his way, comes back, and that's unbelievable. It's the Samaritan who takes care of this man. What's the difference between him and the other guys? Well, we see here in verse 33, it says, when he saw him, he took pity on him. That's the same word that is used back in Matthew 9, verse 36, where Jesus saw the crowds helpless and harassed, and he had compassion on them. Splagnitsomai, it's this deep compassion from the gut. It's this overwhelming feeling of emotion and care and concern. That was the Samaritan's response. He cared for this individual. He didn't know him. Oh yeah, the priests and Levites could make their excuses, but see, that's the problem with religion. Is that they were just legalistically following the laws as opposed to following the heart of the law, which is to really care for people. See, what would Jesus have done? Jesus would have stopped and helped the man. And that's what God wants from all of us. It's not about fulfilling a set of legal regulations and rules and do's and don'ts. It's about having the right heart. The Samaritan, his heart went out to him, and he stopped to help him. Let me show you this clip. This was captured on CCTV just last month in New York.
Walked past a man lying in a pool of blood on a street in New York City. Nobody stopped to help him, as he actually ended up laying there dying. By the time emergency services arrived, it was too late. The victim turned out to be a homeless man. He actually had done the right thing. He had rescued a woman from an attacker who had a knife. He ended up getting stabbed. He was the hero, yet nobody stopped to help him. Gil Alba is a former NYPD detective. He's now a private investigator. Okay, all your years on the force. Yes. Does that surprise you? He lay there for more than an hour. Some reports say 25 people can be seen walking by him and doing nothing.
Well, I did see the video, and a lot of people walk by him. Does it surprise me? Definitely not.
Why not?
And it should have, because this person is laying in the middle of the street. It's not like a homeless person in a corner someplace in Manhattan. You see him all over the place. But he's in the middle of the street. Somebody came, actually picked him up and saw blood. They didn't even call 911.
And it's daylight. This is a Sunday morning?
Well, it happened at 6 o'clock in the morning. This is the time the first call. There was 3 calls came, and they came with the wrong address, so the police couldn't even find him at the time. So people walked by. One person took an actual picture of him, and none of them called 911, which they really should have taken.
So somebody stopped to take a cell phone picture?
Yes.
But yet didn't call the police?
Yes, none of them called the police.
Why doesn't that surprise you?
Because that's what happens. Some people don't want to get involved. It depends on the neighborhood, depends who they are, what kind of connection do they want, do they want to call the police, and they don't really want to get involved. Is this guy drunk, homeless, or what? And he was a day worker and possibly homeless, so it's a possibility that a lot of people could have walked past.
You know, when reporters talked to neighbors in this residents in this neighborhood, they did offer those explanations. We have a lot of drunks in this neighborhood. I didn't know what. Maybe he was just passed out. He could have been an illegal. I may be an illegal, and I don't want to get in trouble by calling the police. And the third one, as you said, there was Hey, not my problem.
It is, but you know what? Being in New York, being in the New York City Police Department for 27 years, all my life in New York, it really hurts me to see this happen in New York and not one of us helping somebody else under any condition, no matter who it is.
And there's no legal obligation for me to stop to help you if you're laying on the street.
There's no legal obligation, and as a private investigator, a lot of people call me rather than call the police, so I found that out afterwards. So a lot of people are afraid to call the police involved, but again, I think somebody should have called or be involved in this.
There's no legal obligation to stop and help a dying man on the street. This, the report afterward was that a man and a woman were arguing in the street. This guy saw it and tried to intervene. And as he stepped in to intervene, the man stabbed him with a knife. The woman ran off in one direction. The attacker ran off in the other direction. This guy, Hugo, he ran after the man with the knife, but then collapsed and lay for over an hour before police were informed. Someone even stopped to take a photograph. Someone turned him over and saw the blood and then turned him back and then walked off. 25 people walked past him, and in that time, he bled to death. If someone had called the police immediately, it's possible his life may have been saved. Imagine if that was you. Or imagine it was someone you loved, one of your children. Or your spouse. Or one of your parents. And they lay dying in the street and more than 20, 25 people walked past and no one stopped to help. How would you feel? You know, I spent time just thinking about that for a moment. And I got really choked up. I was thinking, what if that was one of my children? What if that was my son lying in the road, bleeding to death, and no one stopped to help him? And after an hour, he died, and there were people who could have saved his life if only they were willing to take an interest. What would you have done? And I thought to myself, how does God feel when every day we walk around and we, who are Christians, know that there are people dying spiritually all around us, but we don't do something to help them? How does God feel? You know, at the end of this story, Jesus asked the question, which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man? And the expert in law replied, the one who had mercy on him. And Jesus said, go and do likewise. You know, this is what God wants. He wants us to have the right heart. When Jesus was reaching out to sinners and the Pharisees were like, this guy's touching sinners and unclean people, and Jesus turned around and said to him, go and learn the meaning of this passage. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. It's all about having the right heart. It's not about fulfilling a legal set of requirements. But it really is about giving God your heart. We are saved not because of things we do. We're only saved by the blood of Christ. But we have to accept Jesus. We have to hold to his teachings. And we have to appreciate what he's done for us. And in doing so, we give him our heart, and it reflects by the way we live our lives, that we're fully involved, fully committed. You know, a few years ago in the same city, New York, there was another guy who was in desperate need. He was standing on the platform of a train, of a railway station, and he suffered an epileptic fit, a seizure. And in the middle of this fit, he actually fell off the platform onto the track. And a construction worker was standing there, and he saw this happen. He was with his two young girls, his two daughters, and he saw this man fall into the track, and then he saw a train coming up the track, and this guy who's having an epileptic fit is lying there. What would you do? This fella, Wesley Autry, he saw it, he gave his daughters to a woman on the platform, said, look after my girls. He jumped onto the line, trying to lift this man out in time before the train got there. He couldn't do it. So in the end, he threw him down between the trench and threw his body on top of him. And the train went over them both. He said, afterwards, he was interviewed. The train, The train, all it did, it just scraped the top of his hat that he was wearing. And that was all that happened. And in fact, I'm just going to show you the final clip, just this, and you'll see this man being interviewed.
It's a between the rail and yes. the wall of the platform. No.
That's the drain system that the MTA made in between the two tracks.
I see.
The water and whatever runs.
Yeah. And how deep is that trough?
Well, some of them, I was told today, they're 18 inches clearance. Some of them are 24, and some are 21. Luckily, this one we was in was between 21 and 24 inches.
Yeah,
anything
boy,
less,
that
I would have been killed because I'm the one on top.
Right. But it's interesting as you describe the thought process, and you realize that what you had to do was get him into that. Mm-hmm. That was your only chance at protection for both
exactly.
of you guys. And meanwhile, the whole it must have happened in half of a second, that thought process.
Well, see, as the train is approaching me, right, the farther away the train was, I couldn't see what the height was. But as the train got closer, and once it got into the station, and I was like, there's enough clearance. Mm-hmm. Wes, you guys are going to make it.
Yeah.
You know what I'm saying? Because, with construction work, which I do, we work in confined spaces.
Yeah.
So I took a judgment, and my judgment was right.
So you get down on top of the guy in the trough, and the train comes, and the guy, the conductor, the engineer who's operating the train, is braking. He sees that they're trouble, but he can't stop it in time.
He can't stop. He's tooting his horn, and you can hear the brakes squeaking.
Right.
But by the time he came to a full stop, five cars grazed over. Five cars went shh, shh. And then I got this guy, he's steady, trying to, and I got him locked down, and I'm like, yo, excuse me, sir, I don't know you, you don't know me.
Excuse me, sir.
Yes, that's it.
That's the train coming.
That's up, but he lying in the middle.
Yeah, there. Oh, there you go.
Right, that's us there. And the only thing that happened to me was my blue hat got dirty.
Yeah. Blue hat got dirty.
That's what it is.
So if you're ever thinking of doing something like this, ask yourself the question, do I want my hat dirty?
They interviewed a number of people after this incident, and they asked them, what would you have done? And some people are like, I'm not sure, I'd have had to think about my girls. What happened if I hadn't survived? What about this? What about that? And some people said, well, I'd like to think I'd have jumped and helped the man. To be honest, I don't know what I would have done. I mean, that's a scary thing. It's one thing if there's a guy on the tracks. It's another thing when there's a train coming at the same time. But you know what? He had the heart just to give himself and say, you know what, I just want to help this guy. And ultimately, that's what it comes down to. You know, we have Samantha. Samantha's just got restored just recently, Manny's sister. She's been around our house, and she's been helping us with the decorating and everything. And she said, she offered to do this. She said, I love doing this. She part of her degree is studying architecture. The first year was all about interior design and this kind of stuff. And so she was really gets into it. And so she was in there, she's like, oh, let me help you pick the colors. Let me help you do this and that. And she's there painting away. And she could see him meticulously mixing and matching and making sure everything fits. And she's got all these little tips about, having a different shade here, just slightly darker than over here. And it expands the room. And it does, I don't know what she's going on about, but she really loves it. And as she's painting these things, you see her, She's getting a chisel to take off the skirting board that they just put in 2 days ago. She's ripping it out. So you get a better finish. It's more work, but it's worth it, she said. And she's ripping out the skirting board. She's taking off the light fittings again. They've only just put them in, and she's tearing them out again. But she said, oh, trust me, when it's finished, it's all going to be worth it. And you know what? It's because her heart is really in it, and it shows. You know, what I want to encourage us as a church is let's not just fulfill expectations, but let's give our heart, because ultimately that's what Jesus desires, and then it will reflect in everything we do. Amen.
Thanks, Mike. I'm glad it ended well. I was so convicted on the parable of the Good Samaritan. Incredible passage in the Bible that we all know very well. What would I have done in the last scene? You know what? I'm not sure I can answer that question, but I think a question that we all can answer, which I think Mike referred to quite clearly, is the people around us, the people we come into contact with, our neighbors, just people around us who are going through all kinds of life challenges. They're with us, we hear their stories, and we're in a great position to do something. You know what? I think that's what God looks at, I think, because it's much in your face. These ones are hypothetical. When will you ever see this happen? I don't know. But you've all got neighbors who are in situations of difficulty and challenge. And that's where we can do an incredible job in just helping out. So let's really have the heart that God calls us to have of the Samaritan. Let's really be on the lookout for those who are in either spiritual, physical or emotional pain, and help us be a great friend, a great comforter. You know what? It's not, for me, it's not my strength, okay? I don't wake up thinking this is something I'm going to do. I have to pray about this. That God opens my eyes, that God helps me to have the right words, and that I act in the right way when things happen. So I have to pray. Some of you, it's your strength, okay? You just do it without thinking about it. And others look at you in admiration and think, I wish I was just like you. If it's your strength, fine. If it's not your strength, let's be a family where we help each other, pray together, call each other high in this particular area. So let's be like the Good Samaritan. We're going to end our service now with the final song. Let's all stand. And we'll sing, Our God, He...